Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Okay, here we are with this follow-up on what we were talking about with respect to original sin and its effects on human nature. This is going to require some surveying because, as you may have noticed, any discussion of sin presupposes that we say something about evil, because sin is a particular kind of evil, and to talk about evil presupposes that we say something about creation or the good, without which is a context, evil doesn't make any sense. Now notice that if we're talking about sin, we have to keep in mind that the concept is unintelligible outside of the context of the human person created in God's image. That is the good that is destroyed by sin or vitiated by sin. Now notice that we can have there under the first subheading this business of the effects of original sin on human nature. Now, this is worth pausing at for just a few reasons. One of them is that this matter has proved remarkably divisive in Christian history, most recently at the Protestant Reformation. But the history of debates on this matter is long. Notice that no small number of Christian thinkers, the Reformers especially, Luther, Calvin are the big names here, held quite seriously that the image of God was destroyed in the fall, that we are no longer in the image of God. Now notice that if we understood the image of God to reside in the soul, insofar as that it allows us the capacities for knowing and loving, the implication of a complete destruction of the image of God in the soul as a result of the fall would imply that we are no longer capable of knowing truth and no longer capable of desiring and pursuing the good, which would make us no better than those animals we were talking about yesterday. Notice that if one man were to kill another, he would be no smarter than a grizzly bear chasing down a mountain biker and killing him. And notice that he would be no more culpable. So paradoxically, any understanding of the human condition such that the image of God is destroyed in the fall would leave us in a state in which we're no longer morally responsive. We could no longer put a man on trial for murder than we would put a grizzly bear on trial for murder should the grizzly bear chase down a hiker and kill him. So notice that would imply a complete dehumanization of us. We would be just the same as other animals. So to say that it doesn't completely destroy human nature is not to say that human nature has been left completely untouched by original sin. So this requires us to think just a little bit about how exactly sin diminishes our nature. Now, if anyone here in this classroom has been baptized as an adult, you might appreciate what's going to be said, but notice that if we go rob a bank, or we go do some dastardly deed, we steal a car or something like that, and then we repent and decide to go to the confession, bless me, Father, I've sinned, I've just done some drug dealing, and a bunch of people have died because of the drugs that I sold, forgive me, and so the Father gives them the absolution and so forth, walks out of the confessional, shining with the holy graces, but notice that if he was tone deaf going into the confessional, he's likely to be tone deaf coming out of it. If he's really slow in a foot race going into the confessional, he's likely to be quite slow coming out of it, which is another way of saying that grace does not affect our naturally bodily endowments any more than sin does. And this is what we have here with the subheading, natural endowments left intact. Our capacities for running a foot race or singing in tune or working through Einstein's general theory of relativity or any other complex speculation we might want to mention is going to be neither enhanced nor diminished by sin or repentance. But notice that things get a little bit more complicated after that. It's generally been considered in Western philosophy that virtue is a settled disposition of the soul which allows us to do good, or by which we do good. We said something about this last night. Somebody is raised or taught by his parents to tell the truth, he's going to be an habitual truth teller by the time he's about 12 years old, notwithstanding a few slip-ups here and there. If, however, the child has been raised in an environment where lies are normal, where both parents lie to their kids and they lie to each other, then the kid is more likely to be habituated in lying. Now notice that habits, for better or worse, are not easily changed. But a virtue is basically described by most of the people who've written about them, most of the people we read who've written about them, namely Aristotle, Thomas, and Albert the Great, and a few others, as a settled disposition of the soul by which we do good, or we act virtuously or justly. Now, notice that we are born with appetites and we are born with certain powers for acting, but we're not born with habits. These come as a consequence of acting, more by the infusion of grace. Now, it's generally understood that people are inclined to virtue. They have a natural inclination to do what is good. This might not be immediately apparent in the world in which we're living, but Thomas gives the example of people who are lost and need directions, asking others for directions, and other people spontaneously give them directions. And people who are natural or just by happenstance in need of help. They didn't have cars that broke down in his time, but they had people who traveled and got into difficulty. And he noticed that naturally, people will help complete strangers, sometimes at great cost to themselves. And he noticed that this was simply an indication of the human nature of the human species. Now, it's not always easy to perceive this inclination to virtue. Sometimes it might seem that we're more inclined to vice. But this is a consequence of original sin. Originally intended by God, the human person was inclined to virtue and had little difficulty. There was less inclination to road rage than there was to helping other people out. And notice that Adam and Eve didn't struggle to avoid overeating or drinking too much. They didn't struggle to avoid this or that case of out of anger, or they didn't have to struggle to avoid strangling each other or anything like that. They didn't have the violent fights that couples do in our own time. That has been diminished by original sin. This isn't to say that everybody is at heart a complete total scoundrel, though that might appear to be the case in some of the movies that we see. There's not a shred of humanity in anybody on the screen, but it is to say that the inclination to virtue has been diminished. And sometimes it's rather difficult to see how people are inclined to virtue. But then the third item on the list there is one of these things we call original justice. And that was the rectitude or the rightness of the human person before God. Now notice, sometimes in this connection, people talk about preternatural gifts. That is to say, gifts that are capacities enjoyed by the original human beings that are not enjoyed by most people in our own time. They had remarkable abilities and so forth. That's not really the way Thomas talks about these things, and I don't think it's the most helpful way to talk about them. He talks about rectitude or rectitudo, otherwise known as original justice. And this was a state of the human person according to which he or she was integrated at many different levels. And notice in order to talk about this integration, we have to talk about the different elements of this complex unity that we call the human person. Notice that we're not here in a world of a simplistic understanding of what it means to be human. The discussions of Aquinas and others at the time on what the soul was all about and how the soul was somehow united to a body are remarkably long and remarkably complex. We need not go into all those details here, but we can talk about a threefold organization of the human person, a threefold ordering or integration of the human person. Notice that the soul, the beginning of this integration begins with the soul's subordination to God. And then there's a second level at which the lower powers of the soul, that is to say the passions, the basic desires of the soul, we desire what we need to nourish us and continue our own personal existence, that would be food and drink, and at the level of the species, that would be sex. And so we have appetites, appetitions, or otherwise known as passions. And these are the lower soul's lower powers subordinated to its higher powers, namely the intellect and the will. And then third, we have the body's subordination to the soul. And if we're wondering which of these is primary and which, of course, is the source of the other two, that is indicated, given away by the number one. It's the insubordination of sin that deprives us of this rectitude. Now, what's worth keeping in mind here is that this is not natural. This is supernatural. This is a function of grace. And this was it's not natural that the soul should be perfectly subordinate to God, nor is it natural that the passions should be completely subordinate to the intellect and will. Interestingly, in this connection, Aristotle, a remarkably astute observer of human nature, puts it this way, that the intellect's mastery of the passions is not dictatorial, it's not tyrannical, it's rather political, something like democratic, which indicates that at times there is rebellion on the part of the passions, and sometimes they win, which is enough to say that the intellect is and the will of any person is not always in total possession of passions. Now, we need not go very much further to say that by implication, the body is not always subordinate to the soul. Sometimes the body gets the best of things. Now, this has been decidedly lost. One way of thinking of this is to think of the integrating capacity of divine grace on the human person. Some Christian thinkers, notably here the Reformers, Calvin and Luther, we'll mention them again, presented an understanding of justification of the sinner in terms of a juridical understanding of grace, according to which grace gets us off the hook before the divine judge. It might even cover the ugliness of our sin, our sinful. But one thing it doesn't do is beatify that ugliness intrinsically. Now, I can remember some years ago talking about this in front of a class and using an expression that has been attributed to Martin Luther, indicating that that grace on the sinner, sanctifying grace, is like snow on a dung heap. Now, notice that if we have a dung heap, we're talking about something you might see in a stable, it stinks, it's ugly, and so forth. We don't need to go into that. We have a snowstorm, a foot of snow comes down on it, it doesn't stink anymore, we don't see its ugliness, but guess what? It's still there. Now, notice, when I said this, one of the students objected. He had been a Lutheran in an earlier stage in his life, and he wasn't happy with that remark, and he basically pointed out that Luther never said that. And that's probably true. However, I think it can be said that if Luther didn't say that, he should have said it, because that's precisely what he means in his understanding of grace. In other words, the imputation of that expression to Luther is not entirely unfair, because he does describe grace in those terms. Now, the reason I mention that is because that understanding of grace is wholly different to this one. This is nothing if not an intrinsic understanding of the change effected by sanctifying grace and justification. Notice that with the soul subjection to God, or the intellect subjection to God, that's a better way of putting it. Thomas, intellect more properly, the power of the soul and the intellect, and by consequence the will, the intellect and the will, subject to God, that we have the integration of the human person. Now notice, I used this expression this analogy in a conversation earlier today, so I hope it doesn't become too boring. But those of you who have ever ridden a bike might notice that a bike is, though not nearly as complex as something like a motorcycle, which is not nearly as complex as something like a car, to say nothing of a passenger jet. We'll say a Boeing 777. Notice that if we were to put a bicycle here in the front of this room, it would have all sorts of components. It would have two wheels. Each wheel would have a rim, spokes, a hub, and then the rubber part of it would have an inner tube and a tire. And we have two of them, and that's just the wheels. Then we have a drivetrain, which is gears and a chain, and then we have shifters and so forth. Then we have the steering section of the bike, which leaves us with a headset, handlebars, and all of this. Now notice that if we were to just put a collection of these parts in front of the classroom and ask, what is it? Most of you, if you're looking at it, would say it's not one thing, it's a bunch of things. It's a bunch of parts. And that would be perfectly correct. But if we have the parts composed or put together into a bicycle, we could ask the question, what is it? Now, we said the other day that basically we can tell a lot about what a thing is by looking at what it does. And notice that if all the parts are put together into a bicycle, this thing does something that a bunch of parts can't do. It becomes, in a real sense, an individual reality. One thing, it's a bike. And if we ask the question, what's the difference between the bike and the collection of parts, that would have to do with this concept of integration, by which all of the parts are composed or put together into a new reality, and each of them doing what is proper to them, each part, whether it be a gear or a chain or an inner tube or a tire or whatever, is doing what is proper to its nature, what it's made to do. They will collaborate or cooperate in the functioning of a new reality, namely the bicycle. Well, this is what rectitude does for us. This is what sanctifying grace does to the human person. It integrates our various capacities, our capacity for intellection and willing in accordance with God's intellection and willing, our capacities for desiring, whether base desires or higher desires, whatever kind of desires we might have, become integrated with what our intellect shows us to be true and our will shows us to be good, and our bodies, which allow us to live in this world effectively, being integrated with our soul, so that we have a one complete reality. Now notice, it doesn't take too much imagination to see what happens when rectitudo is destroyed by sin. Notice, once again, I'll just repeat this, that this is not natural, it's the consequence of grace. And so once this rectitudo or integration is lost, the intellect basically takes on a life of its own, as does the will, independently of God. The passions take on a life of their own, and the body takes on a set of desires of its own in independence from the soul. We need not look too far in the world in which we're living to see this happening to people every day. Now, this is the consequence of original sin for most of us. This is the state of pure nature. If we're trying to think about what a state of nature is like, this is it, the loss of this rectitude. Now, notice that when an infant, a child, is baptized, we can use all sorts of analogies and figurative language to talk about what happens. He passes from death into life, hence the symbolism of water. He's reborn in God and so forth. But one of the things that happens is that he's given life in God, or she's given life in God, and is endowed with sanctifying grace. Now, usually you don't see this at a baptism. More often when the water hits the head, the little kid starts crying. But one of the things that doesn't happen is the complete restoration of this rectitude. That's a matter that we can talk about later, but notice that it's a progressive restoration on the part of the Christian for this integration, the subordination of the body to the soul, the passions to the intellect and the will, and the subordination of the intellect and will to God's intellect and will. This is a lifetime project. For all of that, sanctifying grace has a transformative effect on how we act and work in this world. So if we ask how this can happen, we have this human person, this critter, who will just, I was never endowed with the capacity to draw very well, but there we have a human person. Now, according to the reformers, who took a rather pessimistic view of human nature at the fall, this guy is incapable of knowing the truth and he's incapable of desiring the good. The more mainstream Catholic or Christian view would be that his capacity for knowing truth and desiring the good has been diminished, but it, for all of that, has not been destroyed. Now, he's capable of knowing truth at a natural level. He will know that not just truth in a particular situation it can be knowable. So that if you tell this guy 2 + 2 = 5, he's going to know better. But he's going to be able to know truth with respect to more universal truths. So that if you were to tell him that your average man is a murderer, and they'll all be murderers if given the chance, he'll probably say that's not true. Most people are smarter than that. Now, and he's capable of desiring the good, not just his own good, but he's capable of desiring the good for other people as well. He's not completely selfish. But notice that he can know God at a natural level if he uses his intellect really well, and he's a philosopher. After a long period of time and with a great mixture of error, he can figure out by a natural reason that the world has been created and that he is a creature or she is a creature of God. There will be a lot of error here. But if we ask the question, can he know, or can she know, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the second of the Trinity became one of us, assuming a full and complete human nature? The answer to that question is no. So at a natural level, this guy can know the truth with a small t and love the good with a small g and know that God exists. But can he know God directly, personally? The answer to that question is no. So notice that we have intellection here at the natural level, which will be the third level of intellection, knowing truth and loving goodness, or loving what is good. And then we have a second level, the level of knowing these things in faith, that is to say, at the level of sanctifying grace. Now notice that we can go deep into the woods in any of these matters, where we know God. But one of the ways it can be put, again, we're coming back to St. Augustine, who talks about three different ways of believing in anything and believing in God. We can believe that God exists. Most people would think that that's what faith is all about, believing that God exists. But notice that if I were to tell you, I believe that you exist because I see you sitting before me, but I don't believe a word of what you're telling me, that wouldn't be very flattering. Now, notice that that's not faith. St. James talks about the faith of the demons. They believe that God exists, but they never took his word seriously. Faith is not merely the belief that God exists, but in its most proper sense, it's the belief that what God speaks to us is true. And this is what we're talking about. Now, notice that to believe that what God speaks to us is true requires personal trust. Because we can't see God. We can't even see the evangelists or the other writers of Scripture. We can't talk to them. We can't verify any of this business. And notice that most of it is consonant with reason, but some of it does seem to be in tension with reason. The triunity of persons in the unity of a one nature, a divine nature, would be an example. Or the unity of person in a duality of natures in Jesus Christ would be another. But to believe all of this requires trust, not that God exists, but that what he speaks to us is true. Now notice that such trust draws us into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, with God. We believe this because he has spoken it to us, and that requires trust. That involves friendship, and that is only possible with sanctifying grace. We can't do that without all by ourselves. It can't happen. Now, notice that this is not beatitude. It puts us on a trajectory towards beatitude, but we're not there yet. Correlatively, with the virtue of hope, we hope for beatitude, for communion with God, not out of a silly optimism, the sun will come out tomorrow. That's not what it's all about. It's hope that derives from a personal trust in God, that what he promises to us, he will give us. In other words, he's a man of his word. He keeps his word. He's not a man of his word. He's God. Which is another way of saying that our hope for beatitude is not founded on a vain optimism on our part. It's based upon the fidelity of God. Now notice that this is not beatific vision. To the contrary, as St. Paul tells us, that's like looking through a glass dark, very dark. But then we have beatitude, in which we have nothing less than immediate union of the soul with truth itself. And immediate union of the soul with goodness itself, the summum bonum, the highest good. And notice that the proper object of any intellect is truth. Nobody enjoys being lied to. Nobody. And notice that the proper object of any will is goodness. Nobody can desire evil as such. And here, in this case, we will have no trouble with distractions because the intellect will be engaged with truth itself and the will with goodness itself, and will have no possibility of sinning, not because we have the lawmaker and lawgiver immediately present to us, but because we're confronted with goodness itself. We'll have no possibility of being tempted with turning away from that. This is in a very rough sketch. The threefold development of the image of God in us. We have, at a very natural level, capacity to know truth and to love the good. At a supernatural level, that is to say, in a level of sanctifying grace with which we hopefully pass our lives, we basically have our intellects and wills elevated such that we can know and love the living God. And then at beatitude, we're confronted with the truth and goodness that God is. In a definitive manner. But this is basically what grace does for us. Notice that what we're not talking about here is a dehumanization of the human person. To use Thomas's language, it's an elevation and perfection of our capacities for knowing and loving. And so here we have an understanding of sanctifying grace that perfects our humanity. It integrates us and allows our intellective and affective capacities, volitional capacities, to be directed not just to objects in the natural world, but to nothing other than God himself, which is another way of saying that our faith and our hope and our charity have their objects in God. God is their object, which means we believe scripture, we believe the creeds and all of that, but those are secondary to the primary object of our faith, which is God. Now notice that this Adam and Eve were not created in beatitude. Had they been created in beatitude, they could not have sinned. Sin is not possible in such a state. But they did sin, and they lost this harmony, this right ordering of their intellects to God. The main consequence of which was the loss of this integrity. Now, neither Francis nor Mother Teresa nor any of the great saints weren't perfectly immune to temptations in this life and to doubt. Thérèse of Lisieux lived in considerable darkness the last few years of her life. I noticed that this is a consequence of the fall. Now, notice that the only way in which sanctifying grace can be lost is not by bad luck or by the ill will of somebody else, but it's basically by sin. That's the only way it can be lost. And notice that sin is the evil that we do, which is basically evil of guilt or culpability. By contrast with the evil that we suffer, which is the evil of punishment. And so the only way in which any grace can be lost is by culpability. And so even though it's very easy to describe the loss of original justice as something like the blowing of an inheritance on the part of our grandparents. Dear old great-granddad was a robber baron, and he was a billionaire 100 years ago. He was one of the richest men in the world, and so forth, speaking hypothetically. And unfortunately, our grandparents took it all to the casino and blew it. That's why we're poor now. Now, notice that this will not do to explain the transmission of original sin. This morning, Father Steve Ryan mentioned that the Greeks generally were reluctant to talk about original sin in terms of shared guilt. And that's true, that the Latin-speaking writers of antiquity and the Middle Ages insisted upon the fact that it involves, in some way or another, culpability. Now, in about 40 or 50 years ago, or 50 years ago, there was a tendency in the post-conciliar period in the early 1970s to describe sin mostly in terms of social considerations. And so that basically people became sinners by imitating the sin of those around them. And notice that this presents a very easy way of explaining how original sin was transmitted. Basically, one guy becomes rotten, and just like a bad kid in a neighborhood will influence a bunch of other kids. That's how Adam and Eve, after the fall, influenced everybody around them, and it became a matter of imitation. But notice that this won't really do as an explanation, because sin, in its most proper instance, is always personal. Nobody gets blamed for the sin of anybody else. It involves personal responsibility. And notice that this would seem to make it very difficult to explain how original sin is transmitted. And so without denying that there are social dimensions to sin, there's most certainly are, that there are structures of sin, and that entire governments and institutions can become sinful, notice that cannot be the primary instance of sin. Sin is, if nothing else, volitional. We're not choosing it individually, then we can't talk about it. Now, we have this business of culpability. Adam and Eve have lost grace. So we ask the question, how is it that culpability can be transmitted? Or why would we have to insist that it be transmitted in some way? Because the answer to that is that there can be no other way of explaining the justice of God denying the entire human race the original justice or the rectitude that with which he had endowed Adam and Eve. In other words, if the punishment is universal, the cause, the culpability must be universal. Now, this business of imitation will not work. It's been excluded in declarations at Vatican II and in other declarations on the transmission of sin. No, there's no denying that people and human beings can be causes of sin, and angels can be causes of sin. We see this this Satan presented figuratively as a serpent, a snake in Eden. There's no question that he's instrumental in the sin. But these are accidental causes. Notice that if little Johnny comes home and has to tell mommy and daddy why he was sent home from school because he stole somebody else's eraser or pen or something, maybe cell phone in our time, that's not going to be easy. But if he says he did it because he was put up to it by a couple of his friends, they beat up this kid on the playground because he was acting like a jerk, and they took his cell phone. But my friends put me up to it. Notice that that might be something of an extenuating circumstance, but that doesn't get him off the hook. He still did what he did. He did the dirty deed. Now notice that there are all sorts of ways in which we can talk about the causality of sin. One sin can cause another. Notice that once somebody gets worked up into some sort of evil project, he can do all sorts of things wrong. We set out to rob a bank. We have to set out to rob a car to use as the getaway car. We wouldn't use a car registered in our own name to run away from a bank robber. And so notice that all sorts of subordinate sins can be taken up into the project of robbing a bank. And all of these are accidental causes of sin. But notice that there's only one cause of sin, properly speaking, and that's the will. That's one of the main takeaways from the Genesis narrative, that evil enters the world through the misuse of human freedom. It's not written into the stars. It's not written into human nature. It's not written into God. It's the misuse of our will. Now, how is that we can understand this transmission of original sin? Now, one of the ways in which it was explained was, we're going back to antiquity now, maybe the 4th or 5th century. We can say that it came by way of traducianism. Now, this is a fancy term, a little bit of Latin mumbo-jumbo here. Now, notice that to traduce, even in English, it's not used all that often, but it's not absent either. To traduce something is to betray it, drag it away from what its previous state, basically to overthrow the integrity of something. But ducere basically means to lead or to drag about. To draw is to drag something across. So to say that original sin is transmitted or spread around by traducianism, basically a way of saying that it's the sexual act that transmits original sin. That little Johnny was born in original sin because his existence resulted from the sexual act, sexual congress. And notice that this can be, a little bit of argumentation can be supplied here. It was asserted that in the ecstasy of sexual congress, people lost their rationality. They were no longer thinking clearly. Ergo, they lost their human nature, and so forth. And so, original sin is transmitted this way because of the animalistic character of sexual congress. But notice that this won't work, mainly because the rationality of the human person and our subsistence in the human in as images of God doesn't result from the actual use of reason, but by virtue of our human nature. Otherwise, people would lose the image of God when they went to sleep, or they'd lose the image of God when they had too much to drink, or should they be put into anesthesia for some medical procedure. You see the point. In other words, it's our being in the image of God isn't a consequence of our actual use of reason, but it results from our human nature, which is inherently rational. Now notice that this business of traducianism wasn't very satisfying to Aquinas because he didn't see the sexual act or sexual congress as inherently evil, but as good because it's the means by which human nature maintains itself and is transmitted to future generations. But notice that in another, much more modified sense, he does explain the transmission of original sin as involving a certain traducianism, simply because it's by sexual congress that human nature is transmitted. And basically, it's the nature which has been disfigured by original sin. And so, simply put, as nature is transmitted, so is original sin transmitted. And why would this be? Because Adam is the originator of original sin, because he's the originator of human nature. And this is what gives him the capacity of blowing it for the rest of the human race. Hypothetically, Aquinas entertains the question of whether or not had Adam told Eve to go away, he doesn't want the fruit, so he's not going to sin. If we ask the question, had Adam not sinned in that way, would there have been original sin transmitted to the rest of the human race? The answer to that question for him is no. Would other members of the human race been capable of sin? Of course. Cain might very well have killed Abel. It would have been a sin and a grave one at that, but it wouldn't have resulted from original sin. Other people would have been free to sin and probably would have, but they would not have had the burden of original sin. Now, that's his view. Other thinkers have had other views of that matter, but it's enough to say that he explains original sin as resulting from Adam's action as a consequence of Adam's status as the originator of human nature. Now, with developments in modern science, we know that with DNA science and so forth, that the human genome of any offspring owes as much to the mother's genome as to the father's and so forth. And so we could wonder whether Aquinas, acquainted with modern science, would have explained things in just that way. That's another matter. In either case, we could explain original, I think, in a sense, closer to the biblical narrative as resulting not from Adam's actions, nor from Eve's actions taken independently, but from their coordinated joint actions. They were both mixed up in it together. But that is not a matter of doctrine. That's a matter on which reasonable people can disagree. Now, about that, more perhaps later, but let's move on to the next item, number 4, the first fruits of Christ's victory over sin, the Immaculate Conception. Notice that the title of this talk is basically responses to sin, and that what we're talking about now is God's response to sin, and this, in a word, is the Incarnation. The Incarnation, the first fruits of which show up in the conception of his mother. Now, if we're to think about why the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception required an extraordinary usage of the magisterial authority of the church, notice that we're talking about an extraordinary exercise of the infallibility of the church's magisterial authority. We might ask, what was so extraordinary about it? Well, if we ask the question, is there a solemn declaration to the effect that the valid matter for baptism is water and not Coca-Cola or whiskey? Notice that the answer to that question is easy. No, there's never been a solemn declaration to that effect, because the church has used water always and everywhere throughout its history for baptism. Now, that's what we would call the ordinary magisterium. The universal practice of the church in space and time is considered the ordinary magisterium, and by that very ordinariness, that very universality, we can call it infallible. If the church has taught something and practice something always and everywhere, then we consider it infallibly taught. Now, notice that that the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is one of only two places where the church, or one of two instances, I believe, there might be, but I believe it's those two, the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin, are two places where the church has exercised her extraordinary magisterium. Why? Because belief in this doctrine, that the Blessed Virgin was conceived without original sin, has most decidedly not been held always and everywhere. Put briefly, in the Middle Ages, most people thought that St. Augustine believed that the Blessed Virgin was conceived in original sin. Now, that's probably inaccurate as far as Augustine goes. Modern scholars of Augustine tend to believe that even though he didn't entertain the question explicitly, that the Blessed Virgin was preserved from original sin. She was free of all sin, both actual and original. But about a century before Thomas's time, maybe a little more than a century, St. Bernard, who was a towering authority throughout the Middle Ages, centuries after his death, was quite clear that the Blessed Virgin was not immune to original sin, that she was sanctified in the womb. Now, as a consequence, anybody living in Aquinas' time, that would be Bonaventure, Albert the Great, William of Alton, and Thomas Aquinas himself, would have looked at the church's tradition and found that St. Augustine held that the Blessed Virgin was conceived in original sin, though committed no actual sin, and the same would have been said about Bernard himself. Have I mentioned Anselm of Canterbury, who was walking around quite a number of generations before St. Bernard? And so notice that we have saints and doctors of the church who exercise real authority over Christian theology and biblical interpretation. St. Thomas was by nature a conservative theologian, as was Bonaventure. He didn't consider it his job to go making up new doctrines. And so if the church had never taught this, and if some great figures, authoritative figures in the church had never taught the Blessed Virgin was conceived in original sin, then he didn't see any reason for doing it. In his time, this matter was not controversial, even though sometimes Thomas is blamed a little for having gone wrong on this point. Nobody in his time, but nobody who was a serious thinker, held that the Blessed Virgin was conceived in immaculate, preserved from original sin. Why would that be? Notice that in no small number of passages in the New Testament, we find that there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved other than Jesus Christ's name. So if the Blessed Virgin were conceived without original sin, she doesn't need salvation. She's an exception to the salvation wrought by her son. And notice that poses a very real problem. She gets to heaven without the redemption of her son. That's the real rub, and that's the real obstacle to some sort of settlement on this question of original sin. It's worth noting that at the time, proponents of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception were saying just that about the Blessed Virgin, that she got to heaven by some other way. She didn't need salvation. And notice that some were proposing that, like her son, she was conceived by the Holy Spirit, which is patently unacceptable, making a conception by the Holy Spirit a condition for the Immaculate Conception. Thomas and others were wise enough to recognize that conception by the Holy Spirit is not a necessary condition for preservation from original sin. But this brings us back to this traducianism business. We can explain the Blessed Virgin's preservation from original sin easily if we can show, or at least persuade people, that she was conceived by the Holy Spirit, as was her son. Now, in a few days, towards the end of next week, we will celebrate the Immaculate Conception. If you're attentive at the opening prayer, if you've gotten to church by then, you will hear that she was redeemed by the aforeseen merits of her son, which is another way of saying that she was indeed redeemed, but she wasn't redeemed as we are redeemed. She was redeemed before she was conceived, or as she was conceived. And this is the first fruits of her son's victory over sin. And notice that this allows us to explain Blessed Virgin's preservation from original sin, not as making her an exception to her son's redemption, but as explaining her poor sinlessness as resulting from her son's redemption. It shows us that she's redeemed in a unique way, in a particular way. She's united to her son's redemptive activity in a particular way, which shows that she's far more redeemed than any of us ever will be. Now, If we're to ask the question, well, what difference does that make to us? It's worth considering that in that liturgy of the Immaculate Conception, we'll have a reading from the Old Testament, I believe, we will hear from the narrative of the fall discussed earlier today, where we have Eve's conversation with that serpent, and notice that the serpent is generally taken to be a figure or a metaphor for Satan. And so we have an angel talking to a woman, and then we have a reading from Luke's gospel where we have another angel talking to another woman. Now, notice that neither Satan, nor Gabriel, nor Eve, nor Mary, none of those four players was conceived in any kind of sin at all. Each of those four was conceived perfectly free from any kind of sin. But the Blessed Virgin's sinlessness is quite different from those of the other three, because her sinlessness results from her son's redemption, which brings us back to a matter that Father Stephen Ryan spoke very well about earlier today, and that is our situation, our state of affairs, living in this broken-down world of ours, however broken down it may be, and whatever misfortunes we might be suffering as a result of the loss of original justice, we're still far better off than Adam and Eve were in that garden, because we've been redeemed by Christ. And that's why we call it a happy fault. Now, just a word about the last item, Christ's victory over sin in us. Notice that we've been justified in baptism. We have been, as a result, endowed with sanctifying grace. And we are capable, as a consequence, of using our intellects in a way that other human beings cannot do. We're capable of using our intellects to know God in faith. This is real knowledge. It's not scientific knowledge. It's not the knowledge that will win us a prize in any scientific colloquium. But it is real knowledge all the same. We have real hope, not based on optimism, but based upon God, our trust in God's word, and we have real use of our volitional capacities, our wills, in loving God above all other things and loving other people in God, such that our every action, our every thought, word, and deed has as its ultimate end, its ultimate finality, nothing other than God. And notice that this is the elevation and perfection of our human intellective and volitional capacities. In other words, the sanctifying grace which Christ has won for us, or the life in God which Christ has won for us, is anything other than dehumanizing. It's the perfection and elevation of our humanity.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.